Today is the final message in this 10-part series on Ecclesiastes. My plan is to summarize the book, and then I'm going to ask three questions in conclusion. So I'm going to summarize the message, and then I'm going to ask three questions in conclusion. The book of Ecclesiastes has been forcing us to ask, what gives meaning to my life? What makes life worth it? What makes it worth living? And I've repeatedly reviewed what does not give life meaning, because that's the emphasis of Solomon here at the start of the book. The first is leaving a legacy. In Solomon's riveting, hard-hitting introduction, he basically says, you're going to die, and not even your great-grandchildren are probably going to remember your name. And if your name is remembered, like it goes down in history books, you're just going to be a frustration for all the history of civ students. Number two, pursuing pleasure will not give your life meaning. Living for pleasure is like trying to chase the wind. You will never find anything of substance. You'll never find anything that lasts. In chapter 2, he says, don't think that living carefully is the point of life. You could apply this today to the entire multi-billion-dollar wellness industry. Well, if I can just change this habit or change this, I'm going to add this much, or I'm not going to, you know, it shows that it adds 2 years to life. Great, add 2 years to your life. But in choosing this path of wellness or wisdom or living very carefully, extending your life can't extend your life in any substantially meaningful way. Smart people, wise people, careful people are going to die just like fools. Number four, working hard will not give your life meaning. All of the benefits of your work are going to get passed to the next generation. Number five, crusading for justice. Solomon teaches repeatedly that injustice and oppression are facts of life in this broken world. The only place where it is going to meet its end is in God, when God deals with injustice and oppression. Devoting our lives to ending oppression will only lead to frustration. It seems to promise significance. If only I can make the world a better place, it's going to lead to frustration. None of us, because we're not God, none of us has the power to make the world a better place. Number six, attaining power. King Solomon also teaches that power usually corrupts and it always changes, meaning politicians change. No politician has a permanent position. And lastly, he says accumulating money will give your life no substantial meaning because money is so unstable. Here 1 second, gone the next. Even if you end up keeping your money in savings all the way to the end, what happens when you die? You lose it. It gets given to someone else. Someone else is going to own everything you've worked for and everything you've saved for. So in a world where basically death and sin ruin everything we try to live for, what actually gives your life meaning? What is it that gives your life meaning? We saw that chapters 3 through 7 are the heart of the message. Again, I'm reviewing it before we get to the three concluding questions. Chapters 3 to 7 are the heart of Solomon's message, and there he teaches that God is sovereign, and his work matters. And God has a beautiful plan for life, even though none of us are ever going to figure out that plan. So Solomon says, instead of centering your life on your work or on your influence or on your pleasure, you must center your life on God. You must worship him sincerely. It's one of the main points there in the heart of the book in chapter 5. And he says repeatedly that the greatest indicator that you fear God, the greatest indicator that you fear God is that you simply receive his daily gifts with a thankful enjoyment. That's great. Solomon in this book, with all of these what will not give your life meaning, with all of these negative considerations, he's goading us to God, according to chapter 12. He's goading us, saying, life's about God. Fear God. Put God at the center. This is what he's saying. And in chapters 8 through 11 in particular, where he starts applying this message of put God at the center, fear God, in these chapters of application, he keeps saying, stop trying to be God. Stop trying to use your religion or use your wisdom or use your carefulness in life to put yourself in the control seat. Stop thinking that I'm going to live for God and he is going to make my life easy. Stop thinking that you can manipulate God. And he applies that to life in general. He applies that to politics in particular in chapter 10. He stresses throughout that no amount of wisdom can put you in the control seat. Stop trying to live as if you're God. God alone has control. God alone is sovereign. And again, throughout the book, he keeps saying one of the major evidences that you fear the Lord, and that you've come to terms with this reality that God's in control, he controls the future, not you, is that every day you can just receive simple gifts with thankfulness and joy. Life's not about anything more, anything out there. Life's about God. And when you get that central truth right, you can just receive the life that God gives you with thankfulness and joy. This is his point. The simplest way I know how to state very applicationally the main point of Ecclesiastes is this. In this world of sin and death, the more I'm consciously thankful to God for all he gives, and the more I actively trust God, who is sovereign over every event, the more whole I'll be as a human. Because fearing God is the very purpose for which I'm made. We need to put God at the center of life. I'm titling this last message, Life with God at the Center, because that's what Ecclesiastes is driving at. Throughout the school year, Jordan and I have been reading through a book called The Radical Book for Kids, by Champ Thornton. We love it. It is an engaging introduction to the Bible. It's an engaging introduction to the gospel. And it's an engaging introduction to just the basics of the Christian life. Things like how not to fear or how to live for God in your youth. Things like this. Last week we read chapter 20. And Champ titled chapter 20, Finding the Center of the Universe. I thought, I've got to share this on Sunday. The message today is life with God at the center, right? He writes, the sun sits at the center of our solar system. 92,960,000 miles from Earth. Jordan loves numbers, and when we come across them in the book, he reads the numbers. Champ writes, it is difficult to grasp the sheer vastness of the space between our planet and the sun. So let me try to help. He says, imagine placing a basketball at one end of the basketball court. That represents the sun. Then place a sesame seed, something about 0.108 inches in diameter, a sesame seed. Place it at the other end of the court, halfway between the foul line and the end of the court. That's the Earth. The sun stands incredibly far away. And yet it gives light to the planets, and because of its massiveness, it holds them in orbit. And then he makes application for kids. He says, what's at the center of your life? What hugely important thing does your life orbit around? Sports, books, games, technology, your looks, your friends, your achievement, your family, you? What would be the problem with trying to put something good like sports or school at the center of your life. The issue is that whatever you put there, no matter how good or worthwhile, is not designed to fill that central space. It's too small. There's not enough mass. For example, he says, if you look at friends to be the main thing in your life, at some time, they're going to fail you. God gave you all the good things in your life, but not for them to stand at the center. The Bible says that only God Himself is substantial enough to stand at the center of your life. When He's at the center of your universe, all the planets are in the proper place. You can enjoy friends and sports, school and technology. God at the center of everything is what the Bible calls glorifying God, recognizing just how massive and how massively good God is. That is a great introduction to the main point of Ecclesiastes for kids. If you try to put pleasure, if you try to put making a name for myself, if you try to put work at the center, it can't hold. It was never meant to hold. God at the center is the way the universe is designed. Just like planet Earth and the sun, human life was designed to orbit around God. When our Earth revolves around the sun, everything in creation is right. When God is at the center of human life, we live in the way human life was created to live. Fearing God is what it means to be human. That's what Solomon states here as the end of the matter. It is the whole of being human to fear God. So that's the summary of Ecclesiastes. And now what I want to do is I want to answer three questions in conclusion. Okay? Three concluding questions. How does Ecclesiastes relate to the other wisdom books, particularly Proverbs and Job? Off the top of your head, do you know the main point of Proverbs? Or do you know the main point of Job? I think it would be helpful for Christians to know the main point of each book. The main point of Proverbs comes in Proverbs 1:7. I'll quote it for you. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And throughout the rest of Proverbs, the dominant reason you should fear the Lord is because it will lead to blessing. So, for example, Proverbs 22:4, it's exemplary of the whole book of Proverbs. The reward for humility and the fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. To those who fear the Lord, He prolongs life. To those who fear the Lord, they have stability in life. They have a foundation in life. They have a refuge in life. Solomon keeps saying, if you fear the Lord, there is blessing for you. But if you, like a fool, make your heart hard against God and refuse to listen to God, you are a fool, and it will lead to disaster and calamity in your life. Proverbs is saying, fear the Lord, you will be blessed. What's the main point of Job? The main point of Job is, again, according to the heart of the book, the poem at the heart in chapter 28, quote, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. At the very heart of the whole book of Job is chapter 28, where there is a poem on where can you find wisdom? And the answer of the poem is, fear the Lord, this is wisdom. But the motivation for fearing God in Job is almost exactly opposite the motivation for fearing God in Proverbs. Think about it. Now, I said opposite. I did not say contradictory. I mean opposite in a complementary way, like colors are opposite each other on the color wheel. And that's why they Mountain Dew, for example, uses green and red next to each other, because both colors, they're opposite, they make the other pop. Or sun-kissed, blue and orange, they make them pop. Proverbs and Job are opposite, but they're not contradictory. They're complementary. They make each other pop. See, the motivation for fearing the Lord in Job is that we don't fear God for blessing. Isn't that the main point? Satan comes to God in chapter 1, and he says, the only reason Job fears you is for what you give him, is for all the blessings you've blessed his life with. And the main point of the book is that Job does not fear God for the blessings. Instead, God takes away all of Job's blessings, and in the most horrific trials, and in the most mysterious trials, Job proves that he fears God for who God is and not for what he gets out of him. Now let's go to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is about fearing God, right? But it's a little bit more like Job in emphasizing that we fear God for God and not for the results. In Ecclesiastes, we fear God not because it's going to make sense of all of our frustrations in life, or not because it's going to put us in any control, but because he's sovereign, because he's God, because he's in control. And recognizing that God's in control, we can live with thankful joy. What I want to point out is once we get the point of Ecclesiastes, we need to step back and start reading it, as Derek Kidner puts it, in stereo with the other wisdom books in the Bible. We need to hear every one of the speakers coming at us, because these books reinforce and they complement each other. Proverbs is true, Job is true, Ecclesiastes is true, but they must be understood together. For example, if you read Proverbs without reading Job, you're going to turn into one of Job's friends. Do you know that Job's friends keep telling Job Proverbs? Throughout all the Proverbs in Job, his friends keep saying, if you fear God, you'll be blessed. Oh, Job, you're not blessed. You must not fear God. Life always works like this. Put coin in here, candy comes out there. But if you have, let's say, Job and Ecclesiastes without Proverbs, you could turn into a fatalist. What's going to happen is going to happen. Or you could turn into a cynic. Well, does God just love? Always making sure that the good have it bad and the bad have it good? Does he just always... You're either going to turn into a fatalist or a cynic without Proverbs. No, Proverbs is going to tell you what's generally true. Fear God and you'll be blessed. But don't fear God for the blessings. And don't treat those blessings, Ecclesiastes would say, as if they're God's, as if they go at the center of your life. No. Do you see how we need to understand the wisdom books in stereo? That's the first question and conclusion I want to drive at. You don't just need wise principles for life. You need a relationship with God. And you need a relationship with God because it will lead to blessing, because it may not lead to immediate blessing, and you need a relationship with God even when you can't see what difference your relationship with God makes. Second question in our concluding study of this book: how does Ecclesiastes connect with the New Testament? I'm only going to be suggestive here. I'm going to take a little bit more time on the third point. But as I read through Ecclesiastes, there are three major New Testament concepts that keep coming back and back and back to my mind. The first one is Paul's statement in Romans 8:20 that creation has been subjected to vanity. Creation is subjected to, the newer translations have, futility. Apparent emptiness, apparent meaninglessness, apparent frustration. And Paul says that's why all of creation is full of groaning. He says, I'm quoting Romans 8, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of God, who subjected it in hope that creation itself is soon going to be set free from its bondage to decay. See, God has intentionally designed life right now, especially the Christian life, to be full of groaning. Ugh, how long? He's intentionally designed it to be full of groaning. And Paul's point here is almost identical to Solomon's in Ecclesiastes. The sufferings of this present life often bring us to question our very worldview. Is there a God? If there is a God, how can the world look like it does? And Paul says, just like Solomon does, that all of the problems in life should actually end up driving us to God, not away from him. He alone provides any reason for existence. He alone provides hope, true hope. Second New Testament passage is James in chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. As I read Ecclesiastes, this passage continually comes to mind where James describes life as brief and fleeting and unpredictable. He says, what is your life? Isn't it a vapor? Here 1 minute, gone the next. The only substantial thing in life, according to James, is the will of God, the sovereign plan of God. And James says, you Christians live rightly when you make your plans humbly, when you confess, if the Lord wills, I'm going to do that, or I'm going to go there. The last New Testament passage that comes to mind repeatedly as I read Ecclesiastes is Matthew 16, 26. Jesus' question, what will it profit? Profit is a main idea in Ecclesiastes. What is the end result of life? What profit will there be for a person who gains the whole world yet forfeits his own soul? According to Jesus, the whole point of human existence is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love others like we naturally love ourselves. Life is about God at the center, according to Jesus. So according to Jesus, the greatest waste of a life, the way you end your life with nothing to show for it, is simply live for yourself rather than God. That's the waste of a life. Live for yourself, not God. You want your life to count? You want it to be meaningful? You want it to have some end result? Love God, Jesus would say. All heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love God with all you are. Jesus would say, seek first the kingdom. Not clothes, not money, not food. Seek first the kingdom. Jesus would say, lose your life for my sake and you're going to find it. If you try to live to get all you can out of life, you're going to miss it. You're going to end up with nothing. Jesus says, you want to get everything out of life? Lose your life for me and you'll find it. Ecclesiastes is driving us to what the New Testament teaches. Ecclesiastes is driving toward it in these ways. Just before I move on to the third question, I've got to give an illustration of this in the life of a man. The man's name is Beckett Cook. Just this week, I finished reading A Change of Affection. It's his autobiography. I highly recommend the book. The first half of the book is the story of his life. He describes how he grew up as the youngest of 8 kids in a Catholic family in Texas. By 15, he knew he was gay. He loved the liberal, the accepting gay community. By college, he called himself an atheist. He believed Christians to be, quote, backward followers of a myth, ignorant, intolerant, idiotic. For him, he says, life was all about education, career, and my love life. Beckett's biggest problem in life, however, was that by about the time he was 30, he got everything he wanted. After college, he ended up in a successful career as a fashion photo shoot designer in Hollywood. He would work with many of the most successful supermodels. He said, I attended parties with Paris Hilton, with Prince. But then he describes in chapter 7 that the center could not hold. He describes how he was so successful, yet so empty. At one point he said to himself, I've gotten everything I want. Is this all there is? In September 2009, he was at a coffee shop with one of his gay friends in LA, and he described it like this. I'm quoting from a recent interview. He says, I saw a group of guys with their Bibles open. And for some reason, I went over them and started asking them questions. They explained the gospel. They explained what they believed. I asked what their church believed about homosexuality. And they explained that they believe it's a sin. I appreciated their honesty and that they didn't beat around the bush. But the reason I was able to accept their answer was because I had had that moment in Paris at that fashion party feeling so empty. 5 years earlier, I would have been like, you guys are insane. You're in the dark ages. But instead, I was like, maybe I could be wrong. Maybe this actually is a sin. I was open to it in that moment. And then they invited me to church. So I got to their church and Tim Chaddick preached the sermon that day. And everything he was saying basically turned what I knew about religion upside down. I grew up in Catholic schools, and honestly, I thought religion was about being a good person and doing good things. I don't think priests in my high school ever once explained what the gospel was, not once. So when Tim was preaching all these things that were the exact opposite of what I thought religion was, I was like, whoa. And it all really resonated with me. It prompted me to go forward at the end of the service. It was shocking, unexpected to me. It was a road to Damascus moment. It was so powerful, so all-consuming. I was all in. And then he describes his change of affections. He says, when we are regenerated, when we're born again, our affections change. Not just in the area of sexuality, but in everything else. Our attitudes toward money, success, relationships. He says, I still struggle with same-sex attraction, even though it's greatly diminished and it no longer dominates my thought life like it did before God saved me. But God can do anything. He created the universe. He can reorient our attractions. Sometimes I pray that God would heal the sexual brokenness in me. Who knows? God may change my desires one day. We'll see. But for now, listen to this. For now, I'm happy to just be single and celibate for the rest of my life. I'm happy to deny myself and take up my cross and follow Jesus. He says, God had a lot of grace on me the day he saved me. Giving up the gay life wasn't that difficult. In a sense, it was actually quite easy. I had just met Jesus, and the relationship with him was so overwhelming and wonderful and all-consuming. Do you hear those words? All-consuming affections. You say, I am willing to give up whatever I need to put God at the center, to make my life all about Christ. Beckett Cook powerfully models what the human life is all about. It's about God. Searching for life significance outside a relationship with God is pointless. You see, fearing God or having a personal relationship with God is what we are made for. Just before I move into my last concluding discussion, I just need to point out how hugely significant this is for us. And it cuts two ways. Some of you in this room are like Beckett Cook. You're ambitious. You're out to get everything out of life that you can. And you're successful. And you're empty. Do you know what? You can live for the purpose you were made if you'll turn to Christ. If you'll recognize that Christ is the crucified, risen, and returning King for this planet. You'll recognize that he's not some myth, not some fable. He is human. He is alive. He is as glorious as the scriptures say. And he has, to go back to Champ Thornton's illustration, he has enough mass to hold the center of your life. And on the other hand, see, some of you are like successful and empty. Others of you would say, I'm like the epitome of unsuccessful, and I'm deeply depressed. I thought life was about a whole lot more than what I've been living for, and I've been living for everything, and I've never gotten it. And I realize all these other people around me are getting it. They're finding joy in life, and I'm missing out. No. See, this message cuts both ways. For those who are successful and empty, or for those who are unsuccessful and depressed because of it, you can have the point of life too. See, you're made for God, not for success. You're made for God. He is the meaning in life. God doesn't just help you find meaning in life. He is the meaning of your life. You're made for Him. And the only way to have a satisfying relationship with God who made you is to turn to Christ. You've got to turn from your waywardness to the crucified, risen, and returning King. If you have not committed your life to Jesus, I urge you to do so now. Third, question and conclusion. So how do you actually live the point of Ecclesiastes day to day? How do you live the point of Ecclesiastes? What does life with God at the center actually look like? Simply put, it looks like relating to God all day long, but I want to flesh it out in 10 applications. Here's what a fulfilling human life looks like. You relate with God in your waking thought. Solomon says, chapter 12, verse 1, remember your Creator. How do you habitually, continually remember your Creator? Let me challenge you to try to make God your first thought in the morning. Start your morning singing with the psalmist, "Wake up, my soul. I'll awaken the dawn with my song to God." I might encourage you, if you use your smartphone as an alarm, set a great song as your alarm song in the morning. One that I have loved to use most mornings is Steve Green's, "Awake my soul and with the sun, your daily stage of duty run, shake off fluff and joyful rise to pay thy morning sacrifice." I love the verse. "Direct control suggest this day. All I do desire or say, that all my powers with all their might in thy glory may unite. Praise God, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise God, praise God, all creatures here below." Start your morning off with thinking on God, praising God, recognizing Him as the Son. Secondly, relate with God in daily prayer. Solomon says in chapter 12, verse 13, our lives should be marked by obedience. And I have to remind us, followers of Jesus, one, the most simple facets of our obedience is Jesus taught us to pray like this, the Lord's Prayer. And in it, He says, "Give us this day our daily bread," which indicates that this is a daily prayer we're to pray. Christians, is this something that we do? Do you daily pray for God's name to be exalted, for His kingdom to come, and for His will to be done on earth? Are you regularly praying for your provision, for your forgiveness, and for your protection from temptation? If you are praying the Lord's Prayer in obedience to Christ, it's going to help you relate with the Lord daily. It's going to help you revere God by putting His interests first. God, I want your name to be exalted. It's going to lead you to rely on God for daily provisions and prep you for thankfulness throughout your day. And it's going to help you to start your day ready to receive whatever He gives you today from His hand. Third way, living for God. As you get ready for the day, do you relate with God as you get ready for the day? Solomon's command in chapter 9, verse 8 is, enjoy nice clothes and nice cologne. How do you obey that command? It seems so simple. How do you obey that command? It's not simply by using clothes and cologne. You must express joy over them. He says, rejoice in these things. Do you rejoice in these things? I think that Solomon is essentially saying that your bathroom time in the morning should be worship time. It's not me time, it's worship time. And I'm serious. I'm not trying to be silly here. Is it for you experiencing the simple delight of a refreshing hot shower? Is it a matter of thankfulness to God for you? Or when you get to use the good-smelling shampoo, or you put pleasant powder on, or piercing aftershave, or you come out of the bathroom and you put on clothes that are clean and comfortable, do you thank God? Solomon says, that's how you keep him at the center. Those kinds of habits reflect that he is at the center. Fourth, as you eat and drink, he recommends at least a half dozen times that you receive your food with gratefulness to God. And at the very least, these commands should lead us to pray before our meals and thank God for what we're about to enjoy. But I think much more simply than just starting your meals with prayer, because many of us sip coffee in the morning. Many of us pull out a snack at 10 a.m. and we're always like, do I pray? Do I not pray? There's actually a funny YouTube video about what meals are worthy of prayer and which ones aren't. No, seriously, when you like sip coffee in the morning and it's just, it tastes so good, rather than it simply being, this tastes awesome, take it a step farther. Thank you, God, for this simple joy. Number five, relate with God as you listen to him speak through his word. I mentioned earlier in the message that at the center, at the heart of Ecclesiastes 3 through 7 is chapter 5, which says, we fear God by listening to him speak to us. Those who fear God regularly and reverently listen to him speak. So I'd say consider taking a few minutes. Maybe it's on your way to work, you listen to an audio Bible. Or maybe it's while you're doing the dishes, you listen to a chapter on YouVersion. Or maybe it's on your break at work, you pull out a card, and this week you're meditating on one paragraph from 1 Timothy. However you do it, take in God's word, ask for him to shape your heart with its truth, and say, God, I just want to understand what you've said to me, and I want to let it shape my life. And this isn't individualistic. This is one of the reasons we gather at church and listen to God speak to us at the beginning of the week. It's because those who fear the Lord, those who put God at the center, love to listen to his word privately and corporately. Number six, relate with God as you plan your to-do list. One of the ways that you fear God in day-to-day life is you consider your to-do list in the morning and you consider, what do I add to it? What do I need to cross off and save for tomorrow? You always say, kind of like James put it, it's only God's will that controls things. My will doesn't. As I make plans, I'm going to do so with a conscious acknowledgement that I'm not in control. That God could allow me to get all these things done, or he may not allow me to get any of these things done. God could completely swap out my to-do list, and there could be some problems that come up today that I wasn't planning on, but God, you're in control, not me. As you're writing out your to-do list, you should do so saying, if the Lord wills, I'll do this and that. God, I'm looking to you as I go about doing my schedule. Living out my schedule today. How do you live for God? You relate with God as you work. Of course, Ecclesiastes from the very beginning has been stressing work and toil and labor. And he's said on many times, Solomon has said, find joy in your work. Even though it's toilsome, it is a gift from God. He repeatedly warns about idolizing your work, about working with the motive of accumulation. I'm working to get. So the person who rightly puts God at the center has a different work ethic. We're working with an eye of thankfulness toward God. So again, you're on your way to work, or you're in the middle of a tough work day, I just recommend a habitual thought. God, thank you for what I'm doing, hard as it is. It's a gift from you. You can pray this way, whether your commute is an hour into Cleveland or whether it's coming down the stairs in the morning. You don't have to be a CEO of a Fortune 500 company to give your work to God. You could be a disabled man changing your grandbaby's diaper. And you thank God for the work that he's given you to do today. Number eight, relate with God as you deal with adversity. Solomon in chapter 11 Verse 10 says, put away vexation from your heart. Put away pain from your body. And in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, he says, in times of prosperity, receive it with thankfulness from the Lord. And in times of adversity, consider. The most crucial steps for handling burdens in your life, adversity, unexpected adversity, are to first acknowledge that it's from God, and then second, to cast it as a burden on him. So have you ever obeyed Ecclesiastes? Like, have you, like, this week obeyed Ecclesiastes? Maybe tick off the two or three most significant trials in your life right now. And I want to know, have you taken them to God? Have you acknowledged that they're from God? And have you said, God, I need to cast my burden on you, knowing that you'll sustain me? The old hymn says, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. You see how you live with life with God at the center? It is when adversity comes, I acknowledge that it's from God. I submit myself to God, and I cast my care on him. Number 9, relate with God as you relax. Seems so American that we love our downtime. We love our downtime. It's time when we get to rest. We get to rest our bodies. We get to rest our minds. We get to engage in pleasurable activities. Like, we love going out to eat. We like reading books, or we like biking or golfing or watching a good show or a movie. Ecclesiastes 9:9 says this, let joy fill each day of your youth. I'm reading my paraphrase. Live your life to the fullest, fulfilling your heart's desire, doing all the things that look so enjoyable. But keep in mind that one day you're going to give an account to God, the judge, for everything you do. So enjoy these good things in life, but do not enjoy living sinfully. Do you fear God in your downtime? He is the inventor of engaging stories and delightful pleasures like food and sports. We should enjoy them with thankfulness to him. We should also be careful never to enjoy entertainments that Jesus died to save us from. Americans, we give in to so much foolishness or crassness or violence or immorality in our entertainments. We have an opportunity to fear God in our downtime. And number 10, relate with God in the final thought of the day. Days fly by. Ecclesiastes reminds us life is momentary, it's fleeting. One way that you can rejoice every day of your life is by thanking God for the day he gave you. Again, let me recommend one or two songs that might be, I'm not thinking this time that you're actually playing these, but that you just sing them. Maybe it's a helpful way of putting yourself to sleep. One that I've often used through the years on Sunday nights as I try to sing Vicky Cook's All Glory to You as I'm falling asleep. And listen to how this captures so well Ecclesiastes, the truth of God's sovereignty. Who is holding the sands of time? You, O sovereign Lord, who commands every power and might? You, O sovereign Lord, whose great ways are a mystery, moving freely through history, ever working as he would please. You, O sovereign Lord, so we give all glory to you. So righteous and true, the one on the everlasting throne. Yes, we give all glory to you, to whom all is due. For you stand alone as the holy sovereign Lord. Goes on to say, for whose pleasure were all things made, to declare his wondrous praise, from whose heart came salvation's plan, crucifying the perfect Lamb, reconciling himself and man. You, O sovereign Lord, you, O sovereign Lord. So we give all glory to you. Life's all about you. It's a great way to end the day. I hope that you see that living in the fear of God, living the way Ecclesiastes is driving at, is possible. It's quite simple. It's not some overly religious habit. It's not like if you get the main point of Ecclesiastes, you're going to like spend 2 hours a day in prayer and go to church 10 times a week and always wear black clothes or something like this. No. Ecclesiastes is not pointing you to a religious life. It's pointing you to life. Life is intended to be lived with God at the center. So I say again, in this world of sin and death, the more I'm consciously thankful to God for the gifts he gives, and the more I actively trust God, who is sovereign over every event, the more whole I'll be as a human, because fearing God is the purpose for which I'm made. This kind of practical, hour by hour, meaningful, thankful relationship with the God to whom you're reconciled is what you're created to experience. It's what you're saved to experience. Jesus saved you for this kind of life, to put God at the center. And I end the series saying, this is what it means to be human. Let's pray.